The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
My name's Austin. I'm one of the elders here, and I get the privilege of reading the scripture this morning. So if you could turn to Luke 10, we're going to read the first 20 verses. And once you find it, if you could stand with me, and we'll read the word of God together. All right. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them on ahead of him, two by two, into every town and place where he himself was about to go. And he said to them, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money bag, no knapsack, no sandals, and greet no one on the road. Whatever house you enter, first say, 'Peace be to this house.' And if a son of peace is there, your peace will rest upon him. But if not, it will return to you. And remain in the same house, eating and drinking what they provide. For the laborer deserves his wages. Do not go from house to house. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick in it and say to them, 'The kingdom of God has come near to you.' But whenever you enter a town and they do not receive you, go into its streets and say, 'Even the dust of your town that clings to our feet, we wipe off against you.' Nevertheless, know this, that the kingdom of God has come near. I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works done in you have been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. The one who hears you hears me, and the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me." The 72 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the powers of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven."
Thank you, Austin. You guys can have a seat. For those of you that may not know me, my name's Fred. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm honored to bring you the word today. A quick disclaimer before we start is I'm going to ask you to trust my heart. Because at times today, it may sound like I am saying something that sounds condemning, right? Because there's some challenging things when we really start digging into these 20 verses in Luke. And I felt a lot of conviction in the last couple weeks preparing to share with you. And so my struggle became, how do I say what God's making me of without making it feel like condemnation to you? Because it's okay to be conviction, right? Conviction leads to growth, right? Conviction comes before there is growth to become more like Jesus. And so trust my heart today. If it sounds like it's condemning, maybe it's just God giving you a little conviction so that he can grow you in these areas. Main theme for my today, coming from Luke 10, 1 through 20, God keeps beating me in the head with is, keep your focus on the mission. I think it's an easy catchphrase, but it's something that we really need to think about. We're going to break this down today into three sections. It's going to go this way. Verse 1 through 7, Jesus is telling the 72, all are given purpose and provision. And then in verse 8 through 16, all will proclaim. And then finally in 17 through 20, he says, keep the right perspective. But before we jump in, let's open with prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity to share your word. Lord, open our hearts, open our minds, what you have to say for us today. Help us to take what you say, Lord, with the proper conviction that it stirs growth in us. It stirs desire to draw near to you, to abide in you, as we just sang, Lord. That you could grow us more into a parable of who you are as you send us out into the world. So just be with us as we go through. May you be honored and glorified through this, Lord. Protect my mouth that I only speak what you want to be spoken and not of my own knowledge. We just love you, Lord. We thank you. We praise you. May you be honored and glorified in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. So we've been going through Joshua, and we're taking a little pause today because of Mission Sunday. And so I wanted to give you just kind of a backdrop to where we were in Luke before we get here, right? So in Luke 9, Jesus has already sent out his 12 disciples on this same kind of a mission, told them a lot of the same things, saying, take nothing with you. Go and proclaim and take nothing with you. And then we need to recognize also that in verse 51 of chapter 9, we're told that Jesus set his face toward Jerusalem. So we're approximately like 3 years into Jesus' 3.5 year ministry on this earth. And at this particular time, he has set his face toward Jerusalem, meaning he has become very focused on his mission and he is leading to the cross. So he has taken his ministry and he has brought it down to almost a tunnel vision at this point. And then, as Austin was reading to us, chapter 10 opens up with, after this. And it's like, wait, after what? Right? There's something that preceded the sending out of the 72. He says, well, after setting his face to Jerusalem, he addressed the crowd on the way as he's traveling down the road. And he discussed the costs of being a disciple. So in chapter 9, at the very end, starting at verse 57, he says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another, he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. We can read those, and at first glance, it seems, man, that seems kind of harsh, right? All the dude wanted to do was go bury his dad. All he wanted to do was go say goodbye to his family. Jesus is making some very important points in those three conversations. He's saying, you have to be committed to follow me because you're going to have to depend on me, right? I have nowhere to lay my head. Your dependency, following me, you need to depend on me for your provision. The second guy who wants to go bury his father, he didn't say go bury my dead father. He said, let me go bury my father, right? Which, listening to some of the commentary, that meant his father probably wasn't dead. He might have been old. He might have been halfway there. But to him, Jesus is saying, we don't have time to waste. We can't wait until we think it's the perfect time to commit to follow Jesus. We're either in or we're out. And then to the last one, who wants to go say goodbye to his family, he says the same thing, right? If you're in, you're in. When you commit to me and you go down the path and the mission that I give you, there's no turning back. You can't keep a foot in both worlds. You're either in or you're out. So that's how we enter into chapter 10. And it opens, it says, he appoints 72, right? Don't miss that number. In chapter 9, he appointed 12, right? He sent the 12 guys out. Now, a chapter later, he's appointing 72. Obviously, he is saying this mission goes way beyond these 12 guys. Also, that number, depending on what translation, it could be the 72 or the 70. Okay, it's not that there's an error in the Word of God. It's that the Hebrew text says there was 70 nations from Noah, and the Greek Septuagint says 72. So whether it's 70 or 72, the thing we need to realize is that number that he sent out was intentional. It was one person for every nation from the descendants of Noah back in Genesis 10. God's numbers always have meaning, and that's what he's doing, sending out these people. Note also that there were 72 of them. So there's a really good possibility that they were not all professional disciples or professional clergy, right? There was probably women in the group, probably brand new believers that have been following them along the road. These were you and me. These were ordinary people that he was sending out. He sent them out in twos because he needed them to support each other. You've probably heard it said, God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. And that's what he was doing with the 72. He was giving them what they needed and sending them out on mission. Every person in this room is purposed for mission. Yeah, there's some here, and I'm sure with the size of this group, there's some in here right now that have felt God calling them to maybe more of a permanent mission, right? These are individuals that are called to serve in different areas overseas to give their life in complete mission. And if you are one of those people here, I would encourage you to please talk to me or talk to one of the pastors after this service so we can walk with you and help you see where God is calling you to go. Because there are those that are called into full-time missionary work. The majority of the people in this room are not called into full-time missionary work, but you are still called to mission. God makes that very clear in his word. We also realize that he doesn't need them, right? He tells us right away in verse 1, he's sending them where? To places that he is planning to go soon. He's going to go there himself and do the ministry. He doesn't need them to go do ministry before them. He is allowing them to be part of the process, to tell others about what he's done for them and to plant seeds for him to harvest when he comes. This is what he still allows us to do today. He does not need us to do missions. He allows us to be a part of the process. In fact, in Matthew 28, that we all know is the Great Commission, he commands us to be part of the process. Note in verse 2, he also told them to start in prayer. He says, pray for more laborers to be sent into the harvest. But also note that they're not the harvesters. I think when we read that, right, that is a very common phrase. Lord, the harvest is great. Pray that God sends more laborers into the harvest. We like to think, oh, yeah, pray more people to harvest. They're not the harvesters. They're the laborers. There's only one harvester. The Lord's the harvester. We need to remember that our job is not to save people. It's to be faithful point them to the Lord and his gospel, and make disciples where we get the opportunity. It's so easy for us to forget that. And I think that alone keeps some people from even getting involved in mission. There's a fear of failure. But the harvest isn't your responsibility. Yours is to prepare for the one that will harvest. He sent them ahead of him in verse 1. They didn't go anywhere that he wasn't going to go. He didn't send them to save people. He sent them to prepare the way because he was headed there. How that should ring true when we think about modern missions today. We are not doing the work of salvation. We're preparing the way for him. We are just to be faithful about that preparation. We're looking to make disciples who will then be more than like laborers for Christ. That's what we say as our church at Heritage, right? We make disciples that make disciples. That's our mission. We're making more laborers to plant seeds, to prepare for the harvest that Christ is going to have when he comes. Here's where we need to examine our hearts. We've talked over the last few weeks how it appears God is moving us to a permanent home somewhere in our valley. That comes with responsibility. He's providing a tool for us to reach our valley. And we need to make sure that our heart posture is ready for that when he moves us into that building. So as we continue in verse 3, he gives the 72 some somewhat troubling words, right? He says, I'm sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. He's saying this is going to be hard and probably a bit uncomfortable. And not only am I sending you out as lambs among wolves, but take nothing. Take no bag, no money, no shoes, greet no one on the road. He's conveying to them that they need to trust him for everything. Protection, provision, food. I like what one scholar said. He said, he's telling them not to encumber themselves with possessions. Ouch. A good warning for us. And we'll talk a little more on that later. He's also telling them, this is a mission of urgency. He's not asking them to be rude to those they meet on the road when he says, do not greet anyone. See, back in those days, a greeting wasn't like a greeting we see now here in the Western culture. It's like, hey, how you doing? Their greeting back then was like an African greeting, right? This is a 30-minute affair to find out how your family's been and your cousin's cousin and how things are going. And he's saying, look, we don't have time for those formalities. This mission you're on is urgent. Do not take the time for greeting formalities. Stay focused on the mission. So they need to be reminded of urgency. He's going there after them. We too need to be reminded of urgency. He's coming after us. We don't have time for formalities. But this made me stop and wonder, why do we not seem to have the urgency that we should in being missional? Three things come to mind. One, we're focused on our busyness and possessions rather than his mission. We are, in fact, encumbered by our possessions. If we let them, they'll rule our life and our decisions. We need a better house, a better car. We need the iPhone 65, right? Now our urgency is to the fact that we need to work to pay for those things that have taken over our life. We tell ourselves, we would do more for God if we just had more time. We're so busy. It's been said the number one hindrance to becoming more like Jesus is our time. Number two, hell is uncomfortable. So we tend to discount its true existence. I don't even think we do that on purpose. But we need to realize hell is real. We need to understand that. There is eternal consequence for unbelief. Not that we go around preaching fire and brimstone to convert people out of fear. That's not what I'm saying. But the reality of hell should cause us to have concern and compassion for the unbeliever. We should feel the urgency to save them all, just as Jesus did. For me, I had to contemplate the fact that I have nieces and nephews and in-laws that either don't follow Jesus or have walked away from Jesus. And I think I love those people, and if I pulled up to their house and it was on fire, I would do everything in my ability, even risking my own life, to go in and pull them out so that they were not harmed or killed. Then why do I minimize the fact that they're walking into hell, an eternal separation from God, an eternal torment? Why do I minimize that? Because I do. Why don't I have the urgency to save them from eternity in hell like I would have to save them from a moment of fire? That's right here. We need to have a clear understanding of the penalty for not knowing Jesus and that hell is real. And we need to pray that God gives us a heart like his for the lost. In our sermon prep, Pastor John pointed me to a quote that sums up how we should feel about the lost from Charles Spurgeon. He says, if sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. If they will perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped around their knees. Let no one go there unwarned, unprayed for, and unpreached to. Thirdly, we spend little time thinking about what he's done for us in the gospel and the promise of what is to come in heaven. It's glorious beyond our imagination. Yet we spend little time thinking about it. Colossians 3, verse 2 tells us, set your minds on things that are above, not on things of earth. Yet we think about that next dream vacation or that new car that we desire or a bigger house, or we think about that luxurious retirement that we're working for, that we can travel the world or play golf every day, and we dream about those things, but we rarely dream about the things of eternity. Things that are so glorious that we can hardly even comprehend them. Listen to just this little segment in Revelations 21 about the new Jerusalem on the new earth. It says, the wall was built of jasper, while the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with every kind of jewel. The first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. City of gold and gates of pearl, no more pain or sorrow, no more tears, perfect, flawless bodies, and eternity in the presence of Jesus. And yet, we don't spend time thinking or dreaming about that. And don't get me wrong, I am preaching to myself on these things. Church, we need to find once again our urgency to be on mission. We need to get unencumbered from our possessions. We need to have a firm understanding that hell is real and that we should have deep concern for the unbelievers. We need to meditate on our salvation and the glory that God has waiting for us. This will lead us to cry out to others about his grace and glory. There is so much to distract us, keep us from seeing what God is doing in our midst and stealing our urgency to tell others about him, stealing our awe of our salvation and glory to come. These local partners that are here today, they're working hard to reach the lost in our community, but it's everybody's job. Don't miss what he's doing in our midst. Get involved. Be a part of what he is doing. It literally has eternal consequences. Verse 5, he says, wherever you go, offer my peace. It will be accepted or it won't, and if not, it will return to you. This is the peace of God, the peace of salvation, or the peace of the gospel. If people are open to it, it will stay with them and bless them. If not, it will return to you. He didn't say, make sure you offer my peace to those who you think qualify or deserve it. And he didn't say, try to decide first whether you think they will accept it or not. He said, offer my peace. It won't win everyone, but it will win some. He also says, no matter the reception, stay at that house and eat what they offer. Do not go house to house. Why? Well, there's a couple reasons. But I think one of them is that he wants them to stay focused, not comfortable. Focus on your purpose. It's not about your accommodations. Our modern mindset might be, yeah, but the bed's really hard. The food is terrible. They don't even have a plug-in for my phone. Right? Maybe I should go somewhere else. This obviously isn't for me. You tell them, do not seek better comforts or acceptance, but keep your focus and urgency on the mission at hand. I think it's also worth noting that it wasn't rejection of his peace. He didn't say, stay in a house that rejects you. He said the Son of Peace wasn't there, and so his peace returned. So he says, stay there, because that's going to develop relationship, and it's going to make a difference. I'm reminded of our work in Uganda. For years, we stayed in hotels when we go over there, because if you haven't been there, most of their houses don't have toilets, right? They got porcelain holes in the ground, and this boy doesn't know how to squat. And then in 2023, we got the invitation and said, what if you guys stay in our house? And I was like, yeah, maybe. I talked to my wife. We were like, yeah, let's do that. So I gave him two requests, right? I would love to stay in your house, but I need there to be a toilet. And I need there to be at least opportunity for hot water every now and then, because I am a weak American. And they did that. And I cannot tell you how blessed we have been to stay in their homes and be a part of their culture. The blessing was for us, not them. I'm sure they're blessed too. But to have the depth that accelerated our relationship to, and living with them in their culture for 7 or 10 days in their house was unbelievable. Eating their food, sometimes challenging. You ever had millet, you will understand that thought process. It is not very good. But most of it was really good. But he's telling these 72 the same thing. Eat what is put in front of you. Do not go house to house. Stay there, right? It's relationship that you're building. How distracted do we get today, church? How well do we keep our focus on that mission? I know I don't keep my focus very well a lot of the time. Verse 8 through 16, I will proclaim. So if you're welcome to eat what is given, heal the sick, proclaim the kingdom of God is near. Again, verse 8, he's telling them it's not about your comfort, but about your mission. Eat what's put before you. I read this week, they're going to Samaritans and Jews, so this isn't a dietary concern, right? It's not that they're putting things in front of you, I told you not to eat. This is simply a quality of food statement. Don't worry about the accommodations. It's about the preparation, the urgency of the mission. He says, heal the sick, proclaim the kingdom of God is near. Healing is an act of compassion, but it also draws them to the proclamation that's being made. That proclamation is the kingdom of God is near. The combination of the two serve as a powerful witness, and they still do today. When a hungry person is fed, like the gospel mission, when a homeless person is housed or rescued from being homeless, Mercy Gate, a hopeless person given hope, 715, a person injured by the church who is healed, a de-church person through acts of kindness, or even a lonely person shown they are loved and cared about. Hearts for Seniors, and probably every other partner I mentioned. These people find themselves drawn to the person that met their needs and to that person's faith. It's important when we serve to proclaim that why we love and serve them is because of our love for Jesus who first loved us. Otherwise, they won't make the connection, and our larger purpose of proclaiming the kingdom will be lost. He continues in verse 10 to say that if they do not receive you, publicly repudiate them by shaking off the dust from your feet, and then proclaim the kingdom of God has come near. Same proclamation to those that received you, right? This is not a retaliation. This is not, the kingdom of God has come near. Getcha, right? It's intended to convert, not injure. One commentary put it this way: the God of second chances is still at work. I love that. Even though their rejection, he's still calling them to him. Remember, he sent the 72 where he's going. He's still going to that town. He's not passing it because they rejected the 72. He's still going there. That proclamation is meant to convert, not injure. And proclaiming the kingdom of God is near in either circumstance. The hearer then has the responsibility for how they respond to it. It becomes judgment for the one who rejects it. Then we hit verse 12 through 15, which seems at first glance out of place, right? When I first read this, I got the picture of God just kind of stepping up, Jesus stepping up on his soapbox, right? Because he's giving all this instruction, and then all of a sudden in verse 12, he says, well, he talks about being bearable day of Sodom and Gomorrah, but 13, he jumps in and says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable in the judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You shall be brought down to Hades. He's reinforcing the judgment of rejection. Remember, the 72 that he's talking to, they're all Jews. They all know the history of these towns and understand the weight on the cities that he's mentioned. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they're all towns near where Jesus grew up. They're all Jewish towns. He was known in those cities. He did miracles in those cities. And they rejected him. He's making a point that it'll be worse for them than Tyre and Sidon, which are Gentile cities, by the way. They may have had worse sins by their point of view, but they didn't have the benefit of knowing Jesus. Those verses are all reinforcing the accountability of the previous proclamations. Verse 16 says, whoever listens to you listens to me, and whoever rejects you rejects me. Whoever rejects me rejects him who sent me. First, you're given authority of the king. Anything done to you reflects on him. But second, it's not about you and me. If someone listens, it has nothing to do with my abilities or my lack thereof if they reject me. It has nothing to do with me. They're rejecting Jesus and in turn rejecting the Father. The acceptance or rejection of those we seek to tell about Jesus is not our responsibility. Of course, we want to be faithful in our approach to proclaim the kingdom, but the result is not our burden to carry. I read a quote from Mother Teresa on this subject this week, and she said, God has not called us to be successful, but to be faithful. We need to be faithful in our mission to tell others about the gospel, and may we always be giving him all the glory and honor in our proclamation. So all will proclaim. Keep your focus on the mission. Finally, verse 17 to 20, Jesus says, keep the right perspective. The 72 return rejoicing in what they were able to do. I mean, can you imagine, right? Again, part of these are probably new believers. And they went out and they come back and they're like, Jesus, even the demons are subject to us. This is amazing. Jesus' response about Satan falling from heaven has been interpreted in a couple of different ways by different scholars. One says he's simply talking about the actual historical event of Satan falling from heaven and confirming his eternal presence. But I lean towards the other, where Jesus is talking about seeing Satan fall from heaven because of the work that was being done through his disciples on mission. He was rejoicing with them in what had been done through their faithfulness. He's saying, I saw the effects you were having in your faithfulness and proclamation. I was celebrating with you. No chastising, just affirmation of what they were doing and the faithfulness of them on their mission. But then he gently directs them back to the right perspective. He says, however, don't rejoice in those things, but rejoice in your name being written in heaven. Rejoice in those things for sure, but don't give them too much value. Rejoice instead in the real value. Your name is written in heaven. It is only there because the creator of the universe wrote it there. It's nothing we did. Oh, how we should rejoice that our names are written in heaven. It struck me as I was going over this morning how there's both ends of the spectrum. We either minimize the hell for the unbeliever, or we minimize the glory of the gospel and what's waiting for us in heaven. And we find this really unusable middle ground. And it takes away our awe. It takes away our urgency. No matter the blessings God's put in your life or the spiritual gifts he's given you, or if he's placed you in leadership or blessed you with financial resources. Yes, rejoice over these things. God is good, and use them for his glory. But our source of rejoicing is that our names are written in the book of heaven. We talk about missions, we always draw into Matthew 28 and the Great Commission, and we should heed to the command that Jesus gave us when he departed, but we don't do missions out of obligation. Then it's just us converting gospel to legalism. We do mission because of the never-ending rejoicing of the fact that our names are written in the book of heaven, and we've done nothing to deserve it. So as we look at this section of Luke and we take what was said and accomplished in the 72, we need to remember these few points we discussed today. Where all of us are given purpose and provision. God doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. You're all called to proclaim the gospel. Depend on him more and proclaim the kingdom. We're all proclaiming something. It's either our rejoicing in acceptance of him as Lord and Savior of our life, or in our rejection of letting him take his place as King. And we need to keep the right perspective. We are all saved. We all have our books, our names written in the book of heaven. That should be the driving force behind our mission. Time is short. We want all to know the King who has saved us. All our gifts and blessings are his and should be used for his glory. But mission should be our reaction to his love and grace in saving us, not obligation. We need to keep our focus on the mission. So I want to end this morning with just a couple of quotes. First, the words from the Apostle Paul to the Galatians in chapter 6. Starting in verse 7, he says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. And second, I want to share just a quick quote from the author Chris Tigran. He does daily devotions for the entire year, and he has one called Shine Bright, and I just thought it was so well written. He said, Jesus made several statements that reflected his mission. He came to seek and save the lost in Luke 19. He came not to be served, but to serve in Mark 10. He came to offer abundant life, John 10, to preach the kingdom of God, Luke 4, and to testify to the truth, John 18. He quoted a messianic passage from Isaiah to declare that he was the fulfillment of long-awaited promises in Luke 4. He knew why he had come into this world. Not all of us will live with that degree of clarity, but having a sense of mission is important. And articulating this sense of mission, developing a personal mission statement, deciding what is really important in life, discerning how our gifts best intersect with the world's needs, will help us keep moving toward it without getting distracted. Though God orchestrates our circumstances and directs our paths, and through his Spirit may change our direction as mysteriously as the wind shifts, far too many Christians live passively, knowing what they were saved from, without knowing what they were saved for. Prayerful assessment of life, location, career, relationships, habits, and all other relevant components of calling will help you fulfill your God-given mission. Spend some time asking God what your mission is in this world. What is he calling you to do? For what purpose did he create you, design you, redeem you, and restore you into his kingdom? Live intentionally, knowing why you are here. Church, keep your focus on the mission. After the benediction today, another worship song, I just want to encourage you to go talk to our local partners. They're doing the work right here in the valley. Don't miss what God's doing in our midst. Get involved. As the worship team makes their way back to the stage, will you pray with me real quick?